As always, we need God's help in the ministry of the Word, so let's pray that God will give us the help we need this morning. Our Father, we're so grateful to you for the opportunities we have week by week as we come here to worship, to be able to open up our Bibles and study, that we might preach your Word and hear your Word. But Father, we recognize that this word will be a dead letter to us apart from the presence and the help and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Father, you know the weakness that I feel as we come to this point in our service. And Father, all of us need great help from you, that your word would find entrance in our hearts and that it would run and have free course. And so we pray, our Father, that you will be pleased to grant to us this morning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. We pray that we will know that ministry this morning as we come to read and study and hear your word. We commit ourselves to you. We pray, Father, that through the ministry of your word, you will glorify yourself and do good to our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel bring us this morning to an entirely new section of John's account. And we come this morning to take up one of the best known portions of John's Gospel, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And that takes up the first 44 verses of chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Now here in chapter 11, we encounter the fifth of the seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John. Verse 25, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now back in chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And then on that occasion, he demonstrated the truth of that claim by feeding 5,000 men, not including women and children, with but five loaves and two fish. And this is a picture of what Jesus does for spiritually famished souls. And then in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus made the claim. He said, I am the light of the world. And he demonstrated the truth of that claim by giving sight to a man who had been born blind. And this we saw is a picture of what Jesus does for those who are spiritually blind. And now here in chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he demonstrates the truth of this claim by raising someone from the dead. And this is a picture of what Jesus does for those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So again and again in the Gospel of John, Jesus appeals to his signs as a validation of his identity as the Son of God. He said back in chapter 10 and verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Talk is cheap. Anyone can claim anything they want to about themselves, but that really doesn't mean much unless you've got words to back it up. You got to be able to back up your words with actions. And that's precisely what Jesus does with these signs. He's proving his claims by backing up his words with actions. He is the bread of life. And because he is the bread of life, he is able to sustain and nourish spiritually hungry souls. He is the light of the world. And because of that, he gives spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. He is the resurrection and the life. He gives life to those who are spiritually dead. And God alone can do such things. God alone can satisfy spiritual hunger. God alone can give spiritual light. God alone can give spiritual life. Someone says, well, this is impossible. It's impossible for anyone to feed thousands of people merely with a couple of fish, a couple of loaves. It's impossible to give sight to someone who was born blind. It's impossible to bring a dead person back to life. These things are impossible. Yeah, impossible with men, but they are possible with God. Jesus himself said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Jesus said that. Do you believe his words? Amen. The things that are impossible with men are easy for God. And so if Jesus can feed thousands of people with five loaves and two fish, he can satisfy spiritual hunger. He can satisfy your spiritual hunger. And if Jesus can give sight to a man born blind, then he can give spiritual sight to people who are blind. He can give spiritual sight to anyone who he wants to. And that includes you. And if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he can raise a dead person from the dead, from the grave, then he can give spiritual life to anyone he wants to. And that includes you. Jesus is able to do all these things. And he can do it anytime he wants, with anyone he wishes. Oh, that everyone here this morning would seek these things, spiritual food, sustenance and nourishment, spiritual light, spiritual life. Would that every single one of us would receive these things from the Lord Jesus Christ. Would that none of us would rest satisfied until we do. Jesus is able to give these things to everyone who seeks them from him. Well, remember the structure of John's gospel, the cycles in John's gospel. No less than five times it is said or implied in John's gospel that Jesus went up to Judea or Jerusalem, and then later it is said or implied that he withdrew. And this is exactly what we find here in John chapter 11. Jesus was in Jerusalem, and now he's withdrawn to a place beyond the Jordan, the place where John had been baptizing. And we're told that back in chapter 10 and verse 40. And now Jesus goes up to Bethany. Bethany was located just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Look at this in verse 7 of chapter 11. After this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And then verse 17, when Jesus came, that is to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And then we're told in verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, just about 2 miles off. So Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan. He returns to Judea. He goes to Bethany in Judea. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Then he withdraws again to Ephraim. And we're told that in verse 54 of this chapter, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So John chapter 11 is the fifth cycle in John's gospel. And what John does is he tells the story of Lazarus around this fifth cycle. Many of you know that this resurrection of Lazarus was a watershed event. It was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. It was this incident that provoked and intensified such hostility on the part of the Jews toward Jesus that it actually triggered the final plans for his execution. Jesus had worked some pretty amazing miracles prior to this. He performed some pretty amazing signs. But this one, to bring a dead person back to life, this is something in a whole different category. And so at this time, Jesus is drawing too much attention to himself. He's gaining too much of a following. And if the Jewish leaders hoped to maintain their place, their position, and their nation, they would have to get rid of Jesus, and they would have to get rid of him fast. Well, we're going to study the resurrection of Lazarus under three headings, and we will only begin the first one today. It's the first heading is the occasion of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead, the occasion. And that takes up the first 37 verses of chapter 11. John devotes a lot of space to the circumstances leading up to the resurrection of Lazarus. And today, we'll only go as far as verse 16. And there are two basic things that we'll look at in these verses. First of all, we'll look at Lazarus' illness, and then we'll look at Lazarus' death. Let's consider, first of all, Lazarus' illness in the first six verses of the chapter. We'll just read the first three verses. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." So John tells us here of a man from the town of Bethany who was sick. This man's name was Lazarus, and he has two sisters, Mary and Martha. We know from the gospel accounts that these three siblings were special friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were disciples. They were followers of Jesus who supported his ministry. They were among Jesus' closest friends. John further identifies Mary as the woman who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this incident that John is referring to here actually occurs later in time. It comes later in John's Gospel, chapter 12. And let's look at the first three verses of John 12, where this particular incident is described. John 12 and verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. Okay, so he raises Lazarus from the dead. He retreats to Ephraim. And then later he comes, not too much longer, but later he comes back to Jerusalem. And it's just before the Passover, 6 days before the Passover. And he comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary, the other sister, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So this is what John is referring to in chapter 11. And John mentions this incident in chapter 11, almost as though he assumes that his readers had heard about it previous to this. Now, according to the gospel accounts, the parallel accounts in the synoptics, in Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14, this incident that's described here occurs in Bethany, not in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but in the home of Simon the leper. We won't turn there now, but if you look in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it's in the home of Simon the leper. Now, John, in the account we just read, doesn't specify whose home it was. And we might assume that it was Lazarus' home, and Mary and Martha, but he doesn't specify whose home it is. We know from the other accounts that it's the home of Simon the leper. So this incident is not to be confused with an earlier one recorded in Luke chapter 7, where an unnamed woman moistens Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair, and anoints them with perfume in the home of Simon the Pharisee. You can see how people would get these incidents mixed up. And they're sometimes confused, but they are two different incidents. So back to chapter 11, look at verse 3. There in verse 3, Mary and Martha send word of Lazarus' illness to Jesus. And implicit in their message is a hope that Jesus will heal their brother. This is something that they had seen Jesus do for many, many people, many others. And so they're implying that he would do the same for them. Note how they put it in verse 3. "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And what a touching expression that is. It indicates something of the friendship, the intimacy, and the closeness between Jesus and Lazarus. The sisters describe their brother to him as "he whom you love." Well, John then goes on to describe Jesus' response to this news of Lazarus being sick. And he describes it in verses 4 through 6. Jesus responds in two ways. First of all, he speaks. Look at verse 4. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, when Jesus says this, he doesn't mean to say that Lazarus' illness isn't fatal. That's not what he means. He simply means that his illness won't ultimately end in his death, but it will ultimately result in the glory of God. This is basically the same thing that Jesus said about the man who was born blind back in John chapter 9. He had been born in that condition, not because he sinned or because his parents sinned, but he had been born in that condition so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus is saying the same basic thing now about Lazarus' illness. It would not end in death, but it would result in the glory of God. So once again here, in connection with this incident, we are confronted again with this utterly astonishing truth. God uses human suffering to reveal his glory. Right? You can't get away from that principle. It's clear in the case of the man born blind. Here's another man who's sick. He's even going to die. And Jesus is going to raise him from the dead for the manifestation, the revelation of God's glory. So human suffering doesn't prove that God doesn't exist. Human suffering doesn't prove that God isn't good. Doesn't prove that God isn't loving or that God isn't all-powerful. Human suffering doesn't prove any of those things, but rather God uses human suffering to reveal his glory. This is the kind of God the God of the Bible is. He uses experiences of human suffering to manifest his glory. And nowhere do we more clearly see this truth illustrated than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. A symbol of humiliation and shame and suffering and defeat. Who would ever think that such a place would be a place where God's glory is revealed? And yet God's glory is revealed in the cross. And so we have this principle that the God of the Bible uses human suffering to reveal his glory. And that fact, that reality, is going to touch every one of our lives. In one way or another, the fact that God uses suffering to reveal his glory, God is going to use our suffering, our experience of suffering, to reveal his own glory. And you see, right now, you're reacting, you're responding to that truth. And how you're responding to that truth right now speaks worlds about your view of God and your view of yourself. So Lazarus' illness would result not in death, but in the glory of God. In particular, the Son of God, which is a reference that Jesus uses to refer to himself, according to chapter 10 and verse 36. In particular, the Son of God will be glorified by it. And Jesus knew this. How did he know this? He knew this because he knew already what he was going to do. He already knew what he was intending to do. And we're going to see how Lazarus' illness glorifies the Son as we proceed through this chapter. So that's the first part of Jesus' response to the news of Lazarus' illness. John goes on to describe the second part of Jesus' response. Look at it in verses 5 and 6. Look carefully. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, that's rather strange, isn't it? And there's a clear connection between these two verses. It literally reads, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When, therefore, he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, this is very odd. Seems odd to us. Why would Jesus wait 2 days before leaving for Bethany? How did his delay grow out of his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? Well, we can answer these questions because we know the end of the story, right? We know what Jesus is going to do, but they didn't. They had no idea. Jesus is going to heal Lazarus. That's what Mary and Martha want him to do, to heal Lazarus. And Jesus is going to heal Lazarus, but not in a way they expect. He's going to heal Lazarus by resurrection. And let me just insert a little aside at this point. If all of us, we who are believers, if we wait long enough, we're all going to be healed. People say, I have to wait so long for a healing. I don't want to have to wait. Well, if we wait long enough, we'll all be healed eventually. We'll all be healed by resurrection. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to heal Lazarus by raising him from the dead. And then this, in turn, will strengthen their faith. Now, what could be more loving than that? This is the kind of friend you want to have. These are the kind of things you want this friend to do for you. Imagine this, to raise one of your loved ones from the dead, to strengthen your faith. Well, Jesus hears of Lazarus' illness, then he waits 2 days. So that by the time he gets to Bethany, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days, according to verse 17. And if you pick up commentaries, various attempts are made to explain the chronology of events. How far away was Jesus at this time? How long would it take the news to get to him from Bethany? How long would it take him to get back and add in the 2 days? And various commentators, they try to piece this all together. And to be quite honest, as I look at all of them, none of them are completely satisfactory. However we understand it, Lazarus has been dead in the tomb 4 days by the time Jesus arrives in Bethany. And so his 2-day delay allows enough time to make sure of that. And so this would dispel rumors that Lazarus wasn't really dead, that it was a resuscitation, or that Lazarus' resurrection was a hoax. No, he'd been there 4 days. He couldn't possibly have been resuscitated. So in any case, the thing we really need to see here is that Jesus' timing was regulated by the will of his Father. Jesus didn't go when he did because somebody asked him to. It wasn't even really regulated by the request of his friends. His delay was for their good. His delay was for his glory. And it was all regulated by the Father's will. So we've seen Lazarus' illness. Now we come secondly and finally this morning to Lazarus' death in verses 7 through 16, Lazarus' death. John records a dialogue here between Jesus and the disciples. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 of John 11. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now remember, they're on the other side of the Jordan. They're away from Judea. They're in the place where John was first baptizing. And Jesus says to them, "Let's go back up to Judea." Notice how the disciples respond to this. Verse 8. They said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Now, what are they talking about here when they say that the Jews were just trying to stone Jesus? Well, they're talking about what just happened back in chapter 10. If you look in chapter 10, and verse 30, Jesus makes this daring claim, "I and the Father are one." And then verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And then if you look at verse 39, as that incident comes to a close, "Therefore they're seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." So at this time, they haven't been away from Judea for very long. And they're still thinking about what took place there. And they can't believe that Jesus would actually make this suggestion, that what happened at the Feast of the Dedication was still fresh on their minds, and now Jesus wants to go back to that place. And they can't believe this, especially so soon after this dangerous encounter. What was he thinking? "They just tried to take your life, and you want to go back there? Doesn't Jesus realize that he could die if he goes there?" Well, look at Jesus' response, verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, look at this, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. What kind of a response is that? What in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, what we have here is something similar to what we saw back in John's Gospel chapter 4. We're not going to turn there now. I know that many of you were not here for that part of John's study, but at one point in the narrative in John's Gospel chapter 4, that's the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and the narrative goes along, talks about the Samaritans, and then suddenly it breaks off, and Jesus is speaking with the disciples. And it's about getting food, and Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about to do my Father's will. That's my food. And labor now, you know, the fields are white unto harvest. And he's talking like this, and you wonder, well, what does this have to do with all this? And then right after that, it goes back to the Samaritans. And we saw back in John 4 that you could take that little dialogue between Jesus and the disciples, cut it right out, and just read right through, and you got a really nice, smooth narrative about the Samaritans. And that's what you have here, a very similar thing. You know, the focus is on Lazarus and Lazarus' illness. And now in verses 9 and 10, there's this strange statement, this unusual, this veiled statement that Jesus makes. And you could remove those verses and just read straight through, and you would have a nice, smooth narrative about Lazarus. Look at verse 7. After this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Then the disciples, they're wondering what's going on. And then verse 11, this he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. It just continues on. So John is reporting things as they happened. And so what you see here is that right in the midst of a particular narrative, you've got these dialogues between Jesus and the disciples. And what we learn from this is that no matter what was going on, Jesus was always discipling the disciples. He was always teaching them. And it didn't matter what else was going on. He would take the time. He would seize an opportunity for an object lesson. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing right here. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus' personal interaction with his disciples. And so Jesus teaches important lessons to his disciples. Right now, they're afraid to go back to Judea. And he is not. Why is that? Because basically what he's saying in verses 9 and 10 is that I am safe as long as I'm doing my Father's will. That's basically what his words amount to. And not only was he safe, but they were safe too because they were with him. He was asking them to go with him. So verses 9 and 10. Both the Romans and the Jews, they would divide the daylight period into 12 hours. Every day had 12 hours. And of course, with the changing of the seasons, the actual daylight time changes. And so as the days got shorter, when the weather got colder and the days would get shorter, you still had 12 hours in a day. They would just shorten each of the hours. That's how they would count time. And so Jesus' meaning here, he's saying that during this daylight time, work is done. You can walk, you can do work. When darkness comes, the work stops. That was a normal day, according to Jews and the Romans. If someone goes for a walk during the daylight, you can see where you're going. That person won't stumble because he's got light to direct him. But if he goes out for a walk at night, he's likely to stumble. He's likely to trip and fall because he can't see. And if you think that's silly, at night, I can see fine. That's because we're surrounded by artificial light almost all the time. I was reminded of this time, one time out at the lake house, and I went out at night to take a little walk, and I turned around, and I came right back. I could not see where I was, I could not see in front of my face. It's pitch black. And so obviously, this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor for something else. And Jesus is basically saying, as long as it's day, I'm not going to stumble. I can see where I'm going. The daytime of my ministry isn't over yet. And until it is, I mustn't quit. The daylight of my ministry still is with me. And I am going to be safe as long as it is still day. And since he asked the disciples to go with him, they would be safe as well. The famous preacher George Whitefield said, everyone is immortal until his work is done. That's a good thing to remember. We're all immortal until our work is done. Jesus further explains why he intends to return to Judea. Notice in verses 11 through 13. This he said, And after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. One of the things John's gospel is known for, one of its characteristics, is the motif of the misunderstood statement. And we've seen this again and again in John's gospel. Jesus says something and people around him misunderstand. They take his words very literally and they end up misunderstanding, and then Jesus explains to them his meaning. This occurs at least 9 times in John's account, and it's usually in connection with a figurative statement made by Jesus, and it's taken literally by his hearers. And that's what we have happening here. The disciples have completely missed Jesus' meaning. And I think in this case, I don't want to be too hard on them, because it's understandable why they might think this, isn't it? Lazarus is ill. Jesus says he's fallen asleep. Well, sick people, they fall asleep, right? Oh, great, he's going to recover. It's understandable why they might think this way. But they miss the meaning nonetheless. And so Jesus speaks plainly in verses 14 and 15. He said to them, verse 14, plainly he said to them, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Lazarus wasn't literally sleeping. He was dead. And Jesus intends to go wake him up. He intends to go raise him from the dead. And he goes on to say that he's glad that he hadn't been in Bethany when Lazarus died, because if he had been there, it would have prevented Lazarus' death by healing him. And that wouldn't have glorified God as much as what he's going to do. If he had done that, it wouldn't have had as great an impact on them as a faith builder, a faith strengthener, as would raising Lazarus from the dead. How much better than a healing would be Lazarus' resurrection from the dead? So you see, Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' death. He might have gone immediately to Bethany. He might have not delayed for 2 days. He might have gone immediately. He didn't even have to go to Bethany to heal Lazarus, did he? He could have just thought the thought or spoken the word. But he wants to see the faith of his disciples strengthened. And so this is why he wants to return to Judea. He wants to go there to raise Lazarus from the dead so that they would believe. And don't forget what John told us, what Jesus said back in verse 4. Lazarus' illness won't ultimately end in death. It will result in the glory of God so that the Son may be glorified by it. Well, we come to verse 16. This is the final verse we'll look at this morning. Verse 16, there's a man named Thomas, one of the disciples. He's called Didymus, the twin. He said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also so that we may die with him." He reminds me a little bit of Eeyore. Winnie the Pooh's gloomy, pessimistic friend. Or maybe Puddle Glum, the Marshwiggle in the Chronicles of Narnia. Everything's negative. Everything is gloom and doom. And it's really no accident that John gives us this little cameo of Thomas at this point, because Thomas turns up later in John's gospel. Remember Doubting Thomas in the later chapters? I think it's chapter 20, Doubting Thomas. He won't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead until he can actually see the wounds and actually touch them for himself. Till then, he won't believe. And so we might call him Doubting Thomas. We might not respect him that much. But really, here we see Thomas in a different light. We really see him here as a man of courage and devotion to Christ. Because he's willing, if Jesus says to go with him, he's willing to go with him, even if it means dying. And so Thomas, in these words, he's, "Let's go and die with him." He doesn't know this, but in his words, he's actually summarizing what should be the life ambition of every true Christian: to follow Jesus. Wherever he tells us to go, follow Jesus, no matter what the cost. And Thomas is a man who's willing to do that. And then he says, "Well, let's go there that we may die with Jesus." Now, Thomas and the others, they may die with Jesus, but they will never die as Jesus is going to die. Jesus' death would be utterly unique. Jesus would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would die in Jerusalem on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And Thomas right now does not yet grasp this. So that's as far as we're going to go this morning. We've looked at Lazarus' illness and we've looked at Lazarus' death. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from what we studied this morning? And remember, I say this, whenever we study our Bibles, it's always important that we find out what the passage means. We have to be clear about what it means, and then we should draw practical lessons. How does it apply to my life? And so there's at least three things by way of practical application. First of all, we see here that Jesus deeply cares for his people. Too obvious to miss in the passage. Jesus cares deeply for his people. He cares deeply for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He cares deeply for his disciples. And Mary and Martha knew this. They knew that Jesus loved them. And they even speak about Lazarus, the one whom you love. They were assured of his love for them. And that's why they didn't hesitate to send to Jesus to tell him of their brother's illness. We should follow their example. We should be persuaded of Christ's love for us. And when we have need, when we have burdens, we have concerns, we should bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should seek him in prayer and cast those burdens upon him. Now, certainly, when we're in need, we should seek to use every legitimate means at our disposal to try to meet that need. We don't just pray and do nothing. We don't pray, Lord, please provide for me, and that while we're unemployed and we're able-bodied and we can work, right? So we don't just pray. That's presumption. We should try to meet our needs in any legitimate way we can. But nevertheless, our trust is not in those things. That's not where ultimately our trust is. Our trust is ultimately in the Lord himself. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in God. And as the hymn writer says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. How many times do we hang on to these things and we're burdened down? We don't cast our burden upon the Lord. We need to reflect upon the fact that Jesus loves us. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Children learn that in Sunday school, right? That doesn't seem really, it's not too intellectually stimulating, maybe. But this right here, Jesus loves me. That's really what the Christian life is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the message of the Bible is all about. It's God setting his love upon a people. It's God doing whatever is necessary to save a people to himself because he loves them. Lord, he whom you love is sick. We should think of this. We should reflect upon this more often, that Jesus loves us, this very simple but profound spiritual reality. When was the last time you spent some time reflecting on this fact, meditating on the fact? If you were a believer, meditating on the fact, Jesus loves me. You say, well, I know that, but let's get on to doctrine, or let's get on to something. No, let's just think about this. When was the last time you really spent time thinking about the fact Jesus loves me? This is very important. You know, Jesus prayed that the love that his Father had for him, that it would be in us, his people. Jesus prayed that we would know that love. He prays that we would know his love, that we would experience his love. Paul prayed the same thing. He prayed for the Ephesians that you would know the love of Christ, something which we can't completely know. So when was the last time you meditated on the fact, God loves me, Jesus loves me? But too often, there's another hymn, we have not loved him as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by him. Too often that's the case. We don't think about Jesus' love for us. We're kind of impervious to it at times. But it's so important that we think about Jesus' love for us, because this is what will comfort us in times of difficulty. This is one of the things that will encourage us like nothing else will. God loves me. Jesus loves me. He knows what is best for us, even though it doesn't look like that all the time. You know, he'll delay 2 days. We're ready to move ahead, but he delays 2 days. Something terrible happens. A loved one dies. Disappointment comes. How many of us have struggled and wrestled with disappointment at one time or another? And yet, in the midst of it, God's love doesn't change. There are things that happen in our lives that bring us pain. They're puzzling things, and yet God still loves us. We may be greatly disappointed by all kinds of things, but God's ways are not our ways. No matter what happens to us, God's love doesn't change. Another hymn. I'm leaning on the hymn writers this morning. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God always does what is best. He knows what is best. He always does what is best because he loves us. We are those whom he loves if we're believers in Christ. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus has demonstrated that great love to us in the best way possible. And let me say that just, if God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. We should view one another the way Christ views them. We should love them. He's loved them. We should love them. So Jesus cares deeply for his people. That's the first thing. Second lesson we could draw from this passage, Jesus compares two ways of life. He compares two ways of life. There are those who walk in the day, those who walk in the light, and there are those who walk in the darkness, those who walk at night. And each one of those ways has certain outcomes. Those who walk in the light don't stumble because they can see where they're going. Just like Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And those who walk in the darkness, they stumble because they can't see where they're going. Just like Jesus said in John 12, 35 and 36, he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And so Jesus is comparing two ways of life with their certain outcomes. Which one of those ways are you in? As you think about your life and you examine your life, which way of life are you in right? Which pathway are you on right now? Are you walking in the daylight or are you walking in darkness? And you know something? You should know right now as you sit there. You should be as certain as you're sitting there which one of those pathways you're on. You shouldn't be confused about this. You're either in the daylight, walking in the light, or you're in the night and you're walking in darkness. One or the other. Everyone here this morning is on one path or the other. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. So which path are you on? Notice the question. I'm not asking you, do you go to church? I'm not asking you, do you read your Bible? I'm not asking you, do you pray? I'm not asking you, do you profess to be a Christian? That's not the question. I'm asking, how do you live? How are you living right now? Are you in the light? Or are you in the darkness? What a word this is. For those who are here this morning that aren't really trusting in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. There's a bunch of people here this morning. They're not trusting in themselves. They believe that they're on their way to heaven, but not because they're good or because they're so faithful and they're so... That's not it. They're trusting in Christ. They're trusting in someone else to get them to heaven. How about you? There are others here this morning that aren't looking to Christ. You're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not really. When push comes to shove, you believe that you'll experience blessing in the life to come, the afterlife, not because of Jesus. What you're hoping in, what you're counting on, doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It's got something to do with you. And what a word this is for those who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. Unless you are in Him, you are in the darkness. Unless you are in Christ, you are not in the light. And unless you believe in Him, you'll be in darkness. And you will stumble. And you will take a fall from which you'll never recover. What a word this is for those who are leading a double life. We find out about this, don't we? Some of our political leaders, they look like they're one thing, and then we find out later they're something else. Or maybe we've known professing Christians in years past. We've seen that. People look a certain way, then we find out later there's something else. Maybe there's somebody like that here this morning. You look one way to other people, but God knows you're something else. You're living a double life. You're one thing with your family. You're one thing when you're at church, and then you're something else when you're away from your family or when you're away from church. One thing in one place, like the old chameleon, and then you're something else when you're elsewhere. You should be afraid, because your double life is taking you into the way of darkness. That's not the place of God's appointment. It's taking you out of the place of safety. It's taking you into the darkness, and you will stumble. If you don't repent, you will stumble. And you may take a fall from which you'll never recover. And then what a word this is for those who struggle with fear. And we all struggle with fear. Believers, we all struggle with fear at some time or another, right? And here are these disciples. Jesus said, let's go back to Judea. And we don't want to go back there. And sometimes God says to us, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. And part of us, we struggle with fear. We hold back. We don't want to do this. Remember Whitfield's axiom. Everyone is immortal until his work is done. And we should reflect on that. We should think about that. If you are walking in the daylight, you are in the place of God's appointment and you're safe. If you know, this is what God would have me to do, you're safe. You're right in the place where God wants you to be. If you're walking in the daylight, if you're in the place of God's appointment, you couldn't be in a safer place. So Jesus compares two ways of life. And then there's a third and final lesson we can draw from this. Jesus commends a life of faith. He commends to us a life of faith. What is Jesus' purpose in raising Lazarus from the dead? Why is he doing all this? It's so that his disciples will believe. Why does he want the disciples to believe? Later in the chapter, he says to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? It's like Jesus is obsessed with faith in himself. Why is Jesus commending to us faith? Why is it important that we believe? For the same reason that John has written this gospel. That's why. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs which are not written in this book, but these have been written. These signs in the gospel of John, these have been written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. That's why. And Jesus commends this faith to us. He commends a life of faith. Believe. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may have life. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious display of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the gospel accounts. Father, what a wonderful Savior he is. Full of love, full of mercy and compassion to all those who will simply trust in him and look to him. Father, we pray that you will help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be the trust and the confidence of our souls. May we not look anywhere else. Even as we heard earlier this morning in the scripture reading, may we build on no other foundation than the rock, who who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, all other foundations will fail us. They will crumble. And Lord, when that house falls, what a great fall it will be. We thank you that we can run to the Lord Jesus and in him find safety, protection, salvation, and refuge. Father, help every one of us to look to the Lord Jesus. May we not rest satisfied until we come to him and put our trust in him. And Father, help us as your people to, in the days ahead, to have a renewed appreciation for the love of Christ for our souls. Father, might it be the deepest source of our consolation and our peace to know that the Lord Jesus Christ loves our souls. May we continually be comforted and fed and encouraged by that wonderful reality. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.